Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Continuing our study in the Gospel of John, we are, as you probably know, in chapter 8, which is a continuation of the activity of Christ that began in chapter 7 when he went to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and in the temple he taught and proclaimed much truth, many wonderful declarations about himself and about his mission. His teaching was interrupted, as we learn in the opening verses of chapter 8, by religious leaders bringing to him a woman taken in adultery and challenging Christ to change, if he dared, the stipulation that Moses had made that such a person ought to be stoned to death. And you know the story and how wisely Jesus dealt with that. First of all, eliminating all of the accusers who had brought the woman to him, who could testify against her to make it a legal stoning, because there had to be at least two witnesses, and they were all gone. And then dealing wisely with the woman, both in tenderness, in his declaration of forgiveness, and righteousness in his exhortation that she sin no more, that she not continue her life of adultery. And then he returned to the multitudes that were gathered around him, which included some religious leaders, and he began to teach them again. And we're going to take it up where we left off last Lord's Day. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, July 19. And many thanks for those of you whose financial gifts make it possible for us to continue this ministry on the station. We read in verse 21, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin, for where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" Christ is making truth very clear, very plain, I guess is the right way to put it, except these people had trouble receiving it. Just a reminder that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually understood. So what Christ was declaring to those who were prepared to understand it was clear and plain and powerful. And what Christ declared to those who were unprepared to understand it was not as clear. But nevertheless, it was sufficiently clear to warn them of the danger to come. And so, as we saw in the broadcast last week, he said, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." He didn't just simply say, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and where I'm going, you cannot come, you won't be able to find me." No, he made it more plain than that. He said, "You will die in your sin. where I go, you cannot come. That's what makes it clear that he's talking about heaven. He's going to heaven. They cannot come there. What's the opposite of going to heaven? Dying in your sin. I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Why? Because you will not find me. Why will they not find him? I thought he was found by those who seek him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's true if the seeking is an honest desire to know him, to know the truth and to know him. But if your seeking is a dishonest, hypocritical, confrontational, rejecting kind of seeking, which is actually the kind that many people do, then you will not find him and you will die in your sin. Now, I've raised an issue that I explained on the broadcast last week, and I don't know that I really want to go back to it again, but it's simply to point out that there's a seeking which is a sincere and honest seeking because one desires to know the truth, and that seeking is always rewarded with additional truth, additional light. Help is given from above for that kind of seeking. But there's another kind of seeking, which is simply a seeking to disprove, to find fault, to discover areas where one might be critical. And that kind of seeking will not result in divine help. In fact, it's going to culminate in dying in your sin, exactly what Jesus said here. So the Jews said, we read in verse 22, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Now, they were actually closer to the truth here than they probably realized. He was talking about going to heaven. He was talking about dying, and of course, after the death in his case, resurrection, but then ascension back to heaven. But that would follow his death. He was talking about dying, but he certainly wasn't talking about killing himself. He wasn't talking about suicide. And presumably what they had in mind when they said, will he kill himself, is that, is he saying he will go to the grave and you can't come there? I guess that's what they thought he was saying. Which, of course, if you think about it, isn't really a very wise response, because everybody is going to the grave eventually, but not immediately. And so they took it to mean that he's going to kill himself and end his life now, what we would call prematurely, and he's saying, you cannot go where I go because we're not going to do that. We're not willing to end our lives. We're going to live a long time. I don't know whether they had anything in mind regarding the place of departure after a person dies, where their soul goes, whether that figured into their question or not. But they said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And verse 23, he said to them, and this is very instructive, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Another one of those condensed statements of Christ that speaks so much truth to those who understand it, those who are willing to dig into it, to endeavor to understand it, those who desire to understand it, because, as I've already said, those who desire to will be given divine help to be able to. So what is he saying? He said, first of all, you are from beneath. He's talking about not only origin, but nature, because they go together. You are from beneath. You are from this world. After all, they were born into this world, and you are of this world, as he goes on to say in a moment. Why would it be said they are of this world? Because having been born into this world, They have been born into this world in the sinful condition that everyone who is born into this world comes into this world with, namely a sin nature, everyone that is except Jesus Christ. And so origin determines nature. So Jesus says, you are from beneath, I am from above. See the contrast? Below, above. They are from beneath, that is from this world. I am from above, that is from heaven. Because he is from heaven, he comes from a different origin and he has a different nature. Those who come from heaven don't have a sinful nature. They don't have a fallen nature. Of course not. No one in heaven would have a nature like that. And so I came from above. You are from beneath. I am from above. And then he elucidates this so that we know that what I've already explained is in fact what he has in mind when he says, you are of this world. I am not of this world. When you are born into this world, you are subsequently of the world. They were. He came from above, therefore he is not of this world. But you say he was born into this world, and of course he was, and that talks about the incarnation, and that is involves so many things, but one of the things it involves is a birth that is unlike any other human birth, and a nature that is unlike any other human nature. Because even though he was born of a woman, he was not born of a human father, and did not receive the fallen nature that all of us have received in our manner of birth, which is a direct line of descendancy all the way back to Adam. He didn't have that. He is from above. He is not of this world. Though he came into this world, thank God he did, he is not of this world. That is not his nature. That is not his origin. Though this is certainly not the point of the text, it might not be too far amiss to insert at this point that this one verse alone would be enough to dispel the false idea that our souls are in heaven before we are born on earth. No, that's not true. There's only one of which that is true, and that is Jesus Christ. He was in heaven before he came to earth. But our souls did not exist before we were conceived in our mother's womb. And the teaching of Scripture I've come to realize is, and I say I've come to realize because it's not so crystal clear that everybody understands this immediately, but the teaching of Scripture that I've now come to understand is that God actually creates a new soul at the time of every human conception. But that human conception is defiled by sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, said David, and that means that his conception was sinful at its beginning. As soon as conception occurred, sin was present because of Adamic sinfulness. That was true of all of these people that Jesus is talking to. That was certainly not true of himself. Now, before we leave this verse to go on to the next one, let me insert something that I think is wonderful. And that is to realize all of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ are going to heaven. We have escaped this world that we were of, like all of these that he's talking to are of. But we are no longer of because we have been changed. And you think about the nature of this change. You think about the significance of this change. This is momentous. Those of us who, like all men, and like these ones that Jesus is talking to, were born into this world and were initially of this world are no longer of this world because we have been changed and now we are from above, even though we haven't been there yet. Like Jesus is, he has claimed us and has changed us and has positioned us so that we are no longer from beneath. We are from above. We've been born from above. And we will eventually arrive at the place that where we belong. And that is such an incredible miracle. That is such an incredible transformation. To be changed from who we were by birth and by nature, that seems impossible. How can that be? Only by the powerful grace of God. It takes an awful lot of God's power to transform a human soul from the category and nature of being from beneath and transformed into one who is truly from above. That is amazing. But back to the verse, and he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And then we come to verse 24, which is a critical text. "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, previously he had said that they would die in their sins. Verse 21, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin." Now he says it again, but he says it in such a way that we realize that there is a possible escape from this condition, this pronouncement of dying in sin. Again, verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Obviously, if you do believe that, and I will quote his words exactly here, "I am He," you will not die in your sins. There is a way to escape this judgment. There is a way to escape this pronouncement of condemnation, this pronouncement of eternal doom. You will die in your sins. And the requirement is that you believe that I am He. Now, what is this? Well, we can look at this in a number of ways, and I'm going to try to do that because I think this is such an important text. It is, first of all, what we could call a word of exhortation. You will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, and by the way, the He is in italics, literally Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is constructed of solemn and fearful language. You will die. Now, what is death? We sometimes define death as separation. Well, why do we say that? Well, because any way you look at it, that's what it is. If we're talking about spiritual death, we're talking about spiritual separation, separated from God. If we're talking about physical death, we're talking about physical separation, that is, the separation of our soul, the spiritual part of us, from our body, which is the physical part of us. That's the very definition of death. Whenever that separation takes place, a person has died. And, of course, that word death is used in the physical sense. They have died. They are dead because a separation has taken place. As long as your soul is with you, is your body and soul is intact together, then you are alive. When your soul separates from your body, then you are dead. But there's even another way we can use that word death, and that is eternal death, which is really an extension of spiritual death, but it is to be eternally separated from the blessed presence of God forever. And I say that deliberately, separated from the blessed presence of God. There would have been a time in my life earlier when I would have said separated from God, and I probably even use that language sometimes, even now. But I've come to believe that that's not exactly the most accurate way to say it, because God is omniscient. He is everywhere. You cannot be separated from Him. It's impossible. What did the psalmist David say? If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I can't get away from you. Reminds me of a song I heard years ago. I cannot hide from God. Though mountains cover me. And on it goes with similar language. I cannot hide from God. It's impossible to go any place in this universe where God is not. So it is not technically true that even in hell you are separated from God in the sense of being cut off from His presence, that He's not there, that there's one place in the universe where God is not. That cannot be. God is omnipresent. But to be cut off from the blessed presence of God is a frightening matter. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. To be in the presence of God in His wrath, in the presence of God in His holy anger, in the presence of God in His condemning posture and destructive power, to be in the presence of God in His righteousness that is pouring out His holy justice upon sinners, is to be in a terrible place. You wish you could get away from the presence of God, that presence of God, but of course it's impossible. And that, my friends, is eternal death, to be separated from the blessed presence of God. Now, we are in the blessed presence of God, all of us. Now, clearly those who have been born again are enjoying a greater level, a greater category, I suppose you might say, of God's blessed presence than those who are not. But to live upon the earth, to be sustained upon the earth, to have your life sustained, the needs of your body that are required to sustain life, to have that provided for you, anything that would keep you from death and hell is a great blessing. That God is providing these things in His mercy, in His common grace. He is providing these things for a time. Only He knows when that time will come to an end, but He's providing those things for a time for everyone who's living, saved or lost, believer or unbeliever, submitted to the Lordship of Christ or rebellious against Him. We are all enjoying the blessed presence of God to some degree. I think that's exactly what Jesus had in mind in the Sermon on the Mount when He said in Matthew chapter, chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's what God does. To receive those blessings, as easy it is for us to take them for granted, and we never should, as easy as it is for us not to recognize these as blessings from God, when in fact we should, but to be in the place where are you receiving such, could we call them, simple, common blessings from God as rain and sunshine, is to be in the blessed presence of God, but to have that presence from God withdrawn and placed in a location, placed in a category where you have no more blessed presence of God, that's a frightful thing indeed. And that's what it means to die in your sins. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. In one short verse, that phrase, in your sins, is repeated. It's stated twice, double for emphasis. To die in your sins is to die in the guilt of your sins, for your sins have not been forgiven. You did not believe in Christ. It is to die in the power of your sins, in their grip, in their chains, not to be freed from them. The songwriter wrote, "Would you be freed from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood." But if you do not believe in Christ, you are not freed from the guilt of your sins. You are not freed from the power of your sins. You are not freed from your identification with your sins. You are either identified with Christ or you are identified with your sin. And notice here the word is plural, sins. In verse 21, it was sin, singular. But here it is sins, plural. Sins, the actual transgressions of which you are guilty, for which no atonement has been applied. The atonement of Christ did not erase all sins except the sin of unbelief, as some people teach. There are sins that people are guilty of, and they will die in their sins. And they will be in the guilt of them, in the power of them, identified with them, and will be without remedy because there is no atonement that has been made for those sins. There's no atonement that has been applied to their sins. That, my dear friend, is a terrible prospect. And yet, even in this verse that deals with it so seriously, there is such a strong note of hope for those who will hear it. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Even though it's not stated explicitly, the implication is loud and clear. If you will believe, you will not die in the guilt of your sins, in the power of your sins. You will not be identified with your sin and your death. It'll be all gone, as far as the east is from the west. You will not die in sins for which no atonement has been made. You will have atonement for your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. But you must believe. And you must believe that He is. And we will have to talk about that important statement next week, Lord willing. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.